Morning, everybody. Is it ever good to prepare a lesson with people in mind? Can be kind of dangerous, but I will say this message was prepared with somebody in mind, actually. Mr. Andy Follett, he turned to the book of Zephaniah, literally turned to the book of Zephaniah. That's actually where we're going to be this morning. I remember Andy has said one time that he has never heard a message preached out of the book of Zephaniah. So it's not a message, but it's a Sunday school lesson here. And it's not original with me, but turn to the book of Zephaniah. Again, one of those minor prophets in your Old Testament that kind of get lost sometimes. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then Haggai, and then Zechariah, and then Malachi. It's one of those last few books in your Old Testament there. The book of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah chapter 1, so we will be doing a fair amount of reading this morning, just as a heads up. So, get your fingers and your lips all ready this morning, because we'll need some help with doing a lot of reading here. But Zephaniah, chapter number 1. So, see if this sounds familiar here. No, what a revival! No, altars are filled, God's people are stirred, the lost are moved to professions of faith. But not many days after the guest preacher pulls out of town, things go back to normal. And too often that seems to be the case, doesn't it? In churches, in our churches here. So really, that's a similar scene as what's going on here in the text here. The prophet Zephaniah, he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, as we will see, as if you can remember some things about the timing on that. Josiah was one of the last few kings that that the southern kingdom of Judah had. He was the last good king that they had. And he reigned for about 31 years in about 640 to 609-ish B.C. I'll pass this around as we go here. But you'll see kind of Zephaniah again was contemporary down here on the bottom with some other guys. I'll pass that around just for some, if you want to look at that, get some information there. Of course, we know about I'm going to ask the question here. What do we know about King Josiah? What are some things we know about King Josiah? What was that? He was young. So how old was he? He was 8 years old when he took the throne. Anything else? He was a good king. He was the last good king, actually, that Judah had. Anything else? Hearing all the rumblings going on. But Josiah again, yes, Josiah became king at age 8, very young. And then at age 16 is when it's said that he began to seek the Lord. When he was, 16, kind of gave his heart to the Lord, if you want to call it that, in that perspective. Were you going to say something, Andy? Oh, you were listening back there. And if you think back to Josiah, again, remember, he had a heart for God young. And he had a heart to repair the temple. And remember, when they were doing that, they found something. Do you remember what that was? They found the book of the law in the temple. And then there's some folks that found it, and then they brought it and had it read. And again, after reading it, Josiah began a great revival, a purging, so to speak, of Judah, and actually even extended it into the north, the northern kingdom, which already had been taken captive years before that. At this time. And Zephaniah, as we'll see here, possibly was instrumental in that revival, as we'll see as we're reading it here, by warning them again that judgment was going to come if they didn't turn from their sin. And although this revival would seemingly turn the nation back to God, it was kind of too little too late at that point. Again, we'll look at some things here. Because the Lord had already determined that the judgment was going to come because of, as was mentioned, a king previously by the name of Manasseh, who was a very wicked king. So actually, keep your finger here and then turn back to 2 Kings chapter 21. Just kind of get a little bit of some background here this morning. Keep your finger in Zephaniah and then turn back to 2 Kings chapter 21. Second Kings 21, and let's go ahead and pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. Thank you for your word. And then as we are going to, again, look at one of these books in Zephaniah that kind of just gets overlooked, it seems. But there are some things here. And I pray that you just be with us, that we, as we study it, be able to just block out as distractions as much as possible. Just please help me to facilitate and the lesson here, again, that your spirit would just be working in our hearts and that you challenge us in things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Kings 21, again, we have Josiah was the king during Zephaniah, but two kings previously, this actually would have been Josiah's grandfather, a king by the name of Manasseh, more infamous name, if you want to call it that. And if you're in 2 Kings 21, go to verse 9. Again, this is just kind of, again, setting some backdrop to what we're going to be looking at in Zephaniah. 2 Kings 21, verse 9. It says, "But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel," before the Canaanites, more wicked than the Canaanites, which is saying something. "And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, and doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." Not a great time. And then Manasseh would eventually die, and his son Amon would reign for 2 years, and he would be assassinated. And then right after that, Amon's son Josiah, who was 8 years old, would take the throne. And if you go over to chapter 22, you can see some things here. Chapter 22, again, this was kind of already alluded to. If you go over to verse 14, this is again when they're repairing the house of the Lord. It says, "So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asahiah went unto hold of the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man that sent you to me," tell King Josiah, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of their book which the king of Judah hath read, because they've forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, As touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. And after this point is again where Josiah institutes his revival and does some very drastic things to bring revival. And we see that there was some kind of turning back, but again, it was only temporary. It was not a permanent change in that. And it did hold back the Lord's wrath for a time, as you see in Josiah, as God promises him, since your heart was tender, it's not going to come in your days. It's not going to come till after you die. But this revival didn't fully eliminate idolatry, and again, it would only last a short time. And shortly after Josiah's death, Judah would be invaded by Babylon, and the Lord's people would be judged. So some other quick facts here, that's kind of some background. On Zephaniah, if you turn back to Zephaniah here. And Zephaniah is a pretty short book. It's only 3 chapters, only 53 verses, about 1,600 words. It will heavily emphasize the judgment and the restoration of Judah. It's interesting, if you look in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Zephaniah is the only prophet that's given a 4-generation pedigree, actually. A lot of the prophets, very little is known about them. But Zephaniah is given a 4-generation pedigree. You can see that last name, he was of royal lineage. He was perhaps a great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah at the end there, and would have been a cousin to King Josiah, actually. The timing of when this would have been written probably was between sometime 630, 610 BC, is definitely before Nineveh actually fell, as we'll see a little bit later. His name, Zephaniah, means Jehovah hides and protects and treasures. And it's interesting, as we see some things, that name is very pertinent. So some other prophets that would have been contemporary with him, if you saw a little bit on that sheet there, would have been guys such as Jeremiah. Habakkuk would have also been in this time frame. Nahum, prophet Nahum. The phrase, the day of the Lord, again, this actually goes a lot with stuff we've been looking at that my dad has been teaching in Revelation. The day of the Lord occurs 6 times, actually, here. It's more than any other prophet or Bible book, actually. And it indirectly refers to it some 19 times. So it actually goes together very good with the rest of what we've been looking at on Sunday morning. So some just general outline of the book, as we'll see here before we read it. Chapters 1 and 2 talk about there's a day coming. A grievous day is coming. And in chapter 1, it talks about some judgment for Judah, particularly. Chapter 2 kind of goes to judgment for the neighbors of Judah, the neighboring nations around them. And then chapter 3 goes more into that day of the Lord, a glorious day that's coming. So Zephaniah will begin here with some very bold and vivid statements of judgment. It's going to affect life on the land, the sea, and the air, everything. Nowhere safe. And that corresponds very well with the plagues and the judgments that are told in the book of Revelation. And as you see here, it almost applies both. You'll see it applying both to that present situation that it was in there, with like the Babylonians coming, but then also with what was being talked about in Revelation, that future tribulation time and judgments that will come on the earth. So in considering judgment here upon the Lord's house, specifically those that are said to be his people, we're going to look at some principles here. So if go to chapter 1, we're going to go ahead and just read this here. So we'll go around the room and read chapter 1. I'll start in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah.
I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord.
I will consume man and beast, I will consume the fowls of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord.
I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant from this place, in the name of Chimerim from the priest.
And them that worship the hosts of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malchus.
Them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord or inquired for him.
Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests.
And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel.
In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit.
And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills.
How, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off.
And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leaves, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil.
Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof.
The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It is and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly.
That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness.
A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers.
And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung.
Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land.
Some stout words in there, in chapter number one. See God's determination here to execute judgment that's going to happen. It's interesting, if you hit the way that it starts, as he pronounces a destruction is going to be on the entire world here, but then he now specifically turns to, like in verse 4, you see it, he specifically now turns to his people, the nation of Judah that was called by his name, as it said. He expresses his determination that judgment is coming here. It's interesting, from here, it's directed against an idolatrous nation, as it said. Again, those that are said to be of the Lord in his house, the house that his name was put there, as has been said. But they're not wholeheartedly serving him. Again, remember, this is the nation that had the law given to him by Moses. The nation who had prophet after prophet that was sent to him. But they continued in their own ways. There's actually several things that are stated here, a fairly large list of several forms of their sin that's listed here. If you see in verse 4, should be a very familiar name that's mentioned there. Starts with a B. Baal. You see that all through the Old Testament. And Baal was a Canaanite deity, very depraved worship of what's involved in it. Of course, immorality, child sacrifice. Many things with that. You see, that's mentioned there. The remnant of Baal. Baal's still hanging around, isn't it? You know, however many times all the good kings had come and purged things out and thrown down idols and burned the groves, but it's still there. You see, also in verse 4, says, in the name of the Chemarims with the priests, those that were some idol-worshipping priests with the priests. How's that even possible there? Verse 5, the hosts of heaven. That was another big part of a lot of the Canaanite and those Semitic deities was star astrology there. Verse 5, the end of it. Them that worship and that swear by the Lord, that's great, and that swear by Malcolm, which also Milcom is another name for that, which is the Ammonite deity. As also mentioned, occurs a lot in the Old Testament as well. Verse 6, them that are turned back from the Lord. They've also, those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him, those who've turned back and then those who've just plain ignored him. See the charge laid here. Verse 8, he talks about strange apparel, those adopting pagan customs, those that are around them there. There's a lot of several things mentioned in verses 9 through 12, those that serve the gods of pleasure and profit for their own selves. It's interesting, verse 9, there's an interesting one. It says, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold. Anything else in the Old Testament sound, ring a bell about that? You got to think back to 1 Samuel on this one. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Not that. I think what's being referenced here, remember with the children of Israel, Philistines, Ark of the Covenant gets taken, and they take it back to Dagon's house, right? And then, of course, he has trouble staying upright a couple times. And then they said the Philistines, they don't tread on the threshold of the door because there's superstitions there. Perhaps that's a reference to something here with that. It's kind of interesting. Then verse 12, of course, it just talks about an apathetic view of God. And we'll see that there. We'll touch on that a little bit further on. But there's also, I don't know if you caught it here, again, idolatry is a part of this, but there's kind of three different styles of it. There's the overt, of course, think of bowing down to Baal, obviously. Easy to see that, idolatry. But did you also catch in verse 5, there's a syncretic, or syncretistic, if you want to call it that word, a meshing. You see, those that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. A mixing of God and paganism. Then you also see there's the indifferent view. Verse 12. And it come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. You see an indifferent aspect of idolatry there too. And there's also, continuing on down in the chapter, there's some figures of the judgment that's coming. God gives several here. And the purpose was this impending judgment should evoke fear and silence to those that it was delivered to. See, in verse 7, it says, all would hold their peace. Hold thy peace. There'd be no more calling on Baal, no more invoking the stars, no more swearing by Malcolm, because for now, Jehovah was going to be the one that was going to act at this point. They may have forgotten him, but he has not forgotten them. There's two figures that are used to denote God's judgment that was coming here. The first one in verse 7 and 8 is that of a sacrifice. If you see in verse 7, it says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guest. In verse 8, and it shall come to pass in that day of the Lord's sacrifice. You see it there. It's as if God has prepared Judah like a sacrifice. That is, prepared her to be sacrificed, like an animal in this case. And those invited guests, in verse 7, he had bid his guests, those guests were the Babylonians that were coming. They were God's chosen instrument of judgment to be used on his people here, to eat the sacrifice. They'd been consecrated or set apart to be the agent of God's judgment here. So you see that idea of a sacrifice is depicting it, but then you also see, it was also mentioned in verse 7, that day of the Lord. And again, that's kind of been mentioned before, but that phrase speaks of a day or a time period of God's judgment. It can refer to any specific act of God's judgment, but it kind of really refers to a time of a great outpouring of God's wrath on this world that will eventually come after that tribulation, in the tribulation time there. That final day of the Lord has obviously been led up to with a number of many preliminary times of judgment throughout history. There are many precursors to that, such as this impending Babylonian captivity that is going to happen here to the Jews. You also see now, in some point C, you see the extent of this judgment that was coming. Again, we already read chapter 1, but it was going to affect all people. It will affect all people. It was going to affect all places. See in verse 11, It says, "How ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people, affect economically." The fish gate, you see that in verse 10, which that was supposed, that was, the fish gate was said to be where actually where the Babylonians entered Jerusalem to take it. And it's interesting, if you look in verse 12, it says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles." And think about that. If you're searching something, now, obviously, if you have like a big spotlight or a torch, you can search a pretty big area and see something, right? But if you have a candle, you're getting pretty up close and personal. Can't hide very much when you're that close. You know, God's saying, "I'm going to search Jerusalem with candles." He's getting up close and personal. You're not going to be able to hide. Can't hide anything from God. That also is the last part, another interesting statement there. I don't know if you caught it. "Punish the men that are settled on their lees." That's kind of a term, kind of refers to like wine as it settles and the sediment and the dregs in it. Has the idea of being, it's actually used several other times talking about in the Old Testament. Moab is referred to as that, in the sense of being just settled and unchanged, kind of getting full of yourself, just getting, now we're in a good spot, nothing's going to happen. Because it's followed up with that saying in their heart, "The Lord won't do good. The Lord won't do evil either. Just indifferent. We're fine. Nothing's going to happen." And you also see it was going to affect all possessions. Verse 13. It says, "Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but they're not going to drink the wine thereof." Then we come to chapter 2, and this basically becomes now Judah's decision to repent or not. Because God's laid out in chapter 1 what's coming, and now it's their choice, are you going to repent or not? So let's go ahead and read chapter 2. I don't remember exactly where we stopped, so I'll just start in verse 1 again. It says, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired.
Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you.
Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger.
For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation, for they shall draw Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up.
Woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Jaredites, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant.
And the sea coast shall be dwellings, cottages for shepherds, folds for flocks.
And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away all captivity.
I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revelings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border.
Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Even the breeding of nettles and salt pits in the perpetual desolation, the residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them.
This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts.
The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen.
Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword.
And he will stretch out his hands against the north, and destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, and dry like a wilderness.
And flocks shall fly down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both the comrade and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. The voice shall sing from the windows, desolation shall be in the threshold, for he shall cover the cedar work.
This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand.
So in the first couple of verses there in chapter 2, we see that, again, following up from chapter 1, he's turning now to the Lord's people in Judah and pleading up with them to turn to the Lord and repent here. If you see that there, verse 3, seek the Lord. You know, as is his keeping with God's character, he extends an invitation to repent, to come to him. He invites them to do that before the judgment's going to come. There's a lot in verse 3, if you look at it. It says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Interesting word used there. Which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. You see that word again there. It may be ye should be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So there's a couple commands there. You're to seek the Lord. That's one. You see, seek righteousness is in there too. And then also followed right up with that, you see, is seeking meekness. Again, that's kind of words you don't normally see in the Old Testament a lot. Of course, when you think of meekness, that often comes out a lot, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6 there. But then it also talks about that you may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, because it's coming, but there's some things you can do to help yourself, essentially, in it. And there's actually an interesting story, if you put your finger here and turn back to Jeremiah 38. Again, this is contemporary with what Zephaniah is talking about here. So this is actually similar time frame. If you go back to Jeremiah 38, an interesting story here. And of course, the prophet Jeremiah endured a lot of mistreatment at the hands of his own countrymen, his own people. And in Jeremiah 38, he frequently would be put in jail. And right here, this is actually, he's getting in trouble for preaching that they should surrender to the Babylonians and allow God to do it. And his own people are basically accusing him of being a traitor in that here. And if you look in verse 6 in Jeremiah 38, verse 6, it says, then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now when Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, which heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, my lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon that he die, before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king of the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes under the cords, to help protect him when they're pulling them out. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So kind of interesting story here. And Jeremiah has, Ebed-Melech was his name, someone who took pity on him essentially here and got him out of the very bad conditions that he was in. Then if you go over to chapter 39, you'll see some other things that are mentioned. Chapter 39, it begins with when the Babylonians take the city. So at this point, Babylonians have taken the city. They're in control. The king's fled. They've captured him back. And then if you go down to verse 11 of chapter 39, it says, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, Take him and look well to him and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and Nebushashban, Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's princes, even they sent, and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison, and committed him unto Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. So he dwelt among the people. Now verse 15. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison. So it's actually going back just a little bit here. Verse 16. Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But again, think who he's speaking here. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hands of the men of whom thou art afraid, speaking to Ebed-Melech. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. Does that not sound like Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3? It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. There's a contemporary example of that in this time here. And then going on now to chapter 3 in Zephaniah. Of course, even before I do that, you also see, of course, he starts with the Judah there in the beginning, but he also touches on some other, the kind of the bordering nations around them that were going to be judged too. And now they come to chapter 3, their decision to persist in their sin. So having pronounced judgment on all four sides around them, Zephaniah now zeroes in on the true target of Judah here. You see, the sins of the surrounding nations had polluted them. You see, their princes, their judges, their prophets, their priests, all their who should be examples, were all guilty of violating the trusts that they had to enrich them on their own selves. Despite their sins, God, through his prophets, will still maintain a witness in their walls. You see that many times. But they still shamelessly pursued their sinful ways. We also see, you'll see it as we read it here, God mentions he punished their neighboring, their pagan neighbors around them, hoping that they would learn from it. But they didn't. And after rejecting that call, the Lord will go on to pronounce the doom and demise of Jerusalem for desiring their sin more than him. So let's go ahead and read it. We got time here to read this here. Chapter 3. Zephaniah, I'll start in verse 1. It says, Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city.
She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God.
Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are eating wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morning.
Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law.
The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning he doth bring judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame.
I have cut off the nations their powers and made desolate. I made their streets waste that none pass by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabited.
I said, Surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwellings should not be cut off. Howsoever, I punished them, but they arose early and corrupted all their doings.
Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prayer. My determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy.
Then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my blood.
In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, that wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain.
I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord.
The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid.
Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem.
The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thy enemy, King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil anymore.
In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack.
The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing.
And will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden.
Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that holdeth, and gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. I will make you a name, praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes.
So the first couple verses there in chapter 3, again, we see that they continued in their sin, basically. Verse 2 says, she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. You see, verses 3 to 5, you see that their leaders, Judah's leaders, were hypocritical. You see their princes within are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. Their political leaders serve themselves. Then it moves to the religious leaders. Verse 4, her prophets are light, the idea of no reckless and frivolous and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They polluted the very place where they're supposed to serve. Interesting phrase, end of verse 4. They've done violence to the law. Done violence to the law. They twisted his word. They lived in their sin. But in the midst of that, it's interesting. Verse 5, the just Lord is in the midst. He's there. He sees it. They might have forgotten about him, but he's there, seeing it all. But it says, he will not do iniquity. In verse 5 there. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. There. Verse 6. I have cut off the nations. It talks about judgments there. Verse 7. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. So their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punish them, but they rose early and corrupted all they're doing. That's what I referenced earlier. No, God mentions no. I brought judgment on the surrounding nations to give you a warning that you would turn and get right and repent. But they refused to do so. They refused to do it. They should have taken notice of how and how often God judged the sin of those around them, because it was to serve as an example to them. But they refused to hear it. So how sad when those who have and know the truth won't practice it. And that's definitely a call for us today to examine ourselves. You know, as in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? It starts with us. God looks to us first to be right in there. And then in the rest of chapter 3, kind of from verse 8 to verse 20, it kind of switches gears a little bit. It comes back to that day of the Lord. You kind of see that there in verse 8. Again, it kind of seems to refer more to that time in Revelation, the tribulation there, and after the fact. But obviously there is some, perhaps some application to their return from captivity. You see that in verse 19 and 20 there, where he talks about undoing all that afflict thee and going to save her, gather them. You see that there. Bring you again. Turn back your captivity before your eyes. So often in the prophets, God so often ends it on a positive note. You know, he talks about all the judgment that's going to come because of their wickedness. It's not good. It's going to be bad. But he often ends it with the return and restoration and coming back. It's not all bad. It's not all negative there. So that was kind of a quick kind of overview there, a breeze through the book of Zephaniah. There's a lot there. There's some pretty neat principles that God has there. So maybe if you want to have a verse just to close on, go back to chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Think back to Ebed-Melech there, the Ethiopian there. In the midst of all the bad that's going around, God took care of him and took care of him because it says he trusted in the Lord. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close it this morning. Lord, we thank you for the lesson and just the time in your word here in the book of Zephaniah. Again, one of those books that we just don't often hear a lot about, but there's a lot of good principles, just some good practical truths that we can learn. Perhaps the biggest one of just us, as we are called your people, that we would know the truth, first of all, and then we would practice it. Because the only thing worse than not knowing the truth is knowing it and not doing anything with it. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, that we would seek you. We wouldn't get complacent, that we would seek righteousness. We'd seek meekness, because you're able to take care of us even in the worst of times as we put our trust in you. And we thank you for the book of Zephaniah this morning. That's, again, the time we were able to spend in it, and that you'd be preparing our hearts for the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.